Have you ever heard the saying, no pain, no gain? I first heard that statement in the context of athletics. I think I was a college student when I heard one of the coaches, one of the favorite sayings of one of the school's coaches, and it was his way of saying, let the future reward of strength and endurance and hopefully win outweigh the present pain of exhaustion and fatigue and the desire to give up. No pain, no gain. No getting over the fatigue, no getting over through the want to give up. There's no win. No pain, no gain. And that saying actually can be applied to many areas of our lives, can't it? Not just athletics. Really a truism of life. The blessings of financial freedom come most often because of a willingness to endure a little pain. Endure a little self-denial and put some money away in savings, or else there's very little financial gain in life. Isn't that right, all of you Financial Peace University people? Huh? Been learning that. No pain, no gain, even in finances. You know, we're nearing the time of the year where there's a lot of recognition, awards of achievement, high school graduations, and that kind of recognition doesn't come without some sacrifice and determination. These kids who were up here displaying what they knew and were honored for all of their effort, that gain, that recognition doesn't come without a little bit of pain, a little bit of study, with a little bit of effort, with a little bit of work. No pain, no gain. You're going to experience the satisfaction of losing a few pounds. Most often won't come without the self-discipline to lay aside that little extra dish of ice cream at about 9:30 at night, huh? No, huh? little extra exercise in the daily routine and a little less food, you got to set aside. No pain in giving that up a little bit. There's going to be no, should I say, loss at the scale. No pain, no gain. Now, what's true of these external dimensions of our lives is also true of the internal dimensions, like character and attitude and perspective. Most often, strength of character or a reshaping of an attitude or a shift in paradigm that gives new perspective comes when we walk through painful circumstances. Fortunately, though, most of us look at the inner shaping of our lives too much like we would look at the outer dimensions of our life. We want the comfort of success without the pains that most often accompany the process to get success. The truth is that success without cost is more often short-lived, really short-sighted. Fortunately, we don't have to rely on ourselves. Fortunately, we have a Heavenly Father who is so committed to us, who loves us so much, that He who began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He understands that there is necessity for us to walk through sometimes painful experiences in order for us to gain what He has in store for us. And so we're not left to our own discipline or our own effort. We have a Heavenly Father who is very much involved and engaged and intervenes and brings about circumstances and situations, and sometimes they're very and often painful, in order for us to experience the gain that God has for us. He would much rather walk us through the pain in order to see the eternal perspective shaped, in order to see the Christ-like character developed. With
with long-term, eternal glory as His goal, He often uses what seems to us to be very painful tools to mold us, to shape us, to help us become the vessels that will truly demonstrate His glory through us. John Piper calls it the unkind kindness of God. There are some times when God feels unkind. But when we have a perspective that's eternal, that unkindness, that painful experience, actually is God's kindness to us. It's the unkind kindness of God. Because He wants to move us from out of His kindness into greater reward, greater experience, greater gain. Perhaps you're here this morning struggling with such kind of painful circumstances in your life. You may be having difficulty with this kindness of God as it's expressed. And you don't see the kindness of God in the midst of this. It feels very unkind. But no pain, no gain. And how we respond in these kinds of situations in our lives are critical for God's glory to be displayed through us in this world that is watching. And I hope this morning that even in the situation or circumstances that you may feel yourself in, perhaps you're under the stress of a relational problem, perhaps you may feel ridiculed at work or opposed at home or overcome with discouragement because you just don't see any light at the end of the dark tunnel that you're in right now, I want to encourage you this morning from God's Word. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 helps us see another exemplary work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the early church. Remember, these are the acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's what this book is all about. It's the acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through the lives of the apostle. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the miracle that drew attention. Remember? Peter and John, on their way to the temple, saw the lame beggar there and offered him healing. That miracle drew attention to God and His extraordinary intervention in the ordinariness of life. Then we saw that what accompanied the miracle was a message that promised hope. The message was that it's Jesus who's at work here. It's in the name of Jesus that this is accomplished. These are the acts of Jesus being displayed in your midst. That's the message of hope. And last week we came to understand that even though the message is a message that promises hope, it does not always get a positive response, does it? There's opposition, and we discovered that in the face of this opposition, what was intended to become a council of condemnation was really a council that provided an opportunity again to elevate the majesty of Christ and the glory of God. This is how Peter and John responded to the situation. But how does the church respond? That's where we'll go this morning. How does the church respond when there's opposition, when there's serious threats and very real opposition to their success? Well, Acts 4, the next passage, starting at verse 23, going through verse 31, we find a church that responds appropriately. They don't run from the prospect of pain, rather they respond appropriately. No pain, no gain. They choose the pathway to gain. Let's see what is their response and start. Follow along with me in verse 23. When they were released, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. This is the source of their pain. The chief priests and the elders in the temple. And it's the opposition and the resistance that's forced upon them by these temple rulers and elders that creates this painful situation that they have to respond to. Remember, these these leaders, these temple leaders, were greatly annoyed because the apostles had been teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This annoyance about this proclamation had led them to an action. Without any hesitation, they exercised their authority and they intimidated Peter and John. That's what their intent was, to intimidate them. So they arrest them and they put them into custody and they leave them in prison overnight. And then they bring them out the next day, and in their midst of the whole group, they continue to try and intimidate them by questioning them, charging them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. And then before they let them go, they threaten them all the more. And these are not idle threats. Remember, we realized that Peter and John were standing in the same place that Jesus stood, and what happened to Jesus was very much what they threatened to happen to Peter and John. They were not idle threats. They were not. This was not anything to be just sloughed off. This was probably what Peter and John shared with their friends when they were released. Now, how did the friends respond to this news? Well, it's interesting to think about what they could have done. They could have formed a committee. They could have formed a committee and examined all their options and maybe created a team to address a PR campaign and come up with a plan to avoid further confrontations like this. They could have done that. They could have sent Peter and John away to protect them and put them in hiding. You know, they could have said, well, what's going to happen if we lose Peter and John? Let's some other people speak. Maybe they won't be, you know, become the lightning rods that Peter and John are. Let's put them back here in the background and they can lead from behind the scenes. We could do that. No, that's not what they did. They could have just gone into hiding. Because, you know, we need to get under the radar screen of these guys and let's just, you know, kind of go underground in Jerusalem. And we can just kind of be on the quiet. Not what they did. Now, not all of these responses are bad responses, necessarily. Sometimes they're appropriate. And in fact, in the book of Acts, as you read, sometimes that's the kind of thing that they did. They formed groups to address certain needs or to respond to certain situations. They actually, you know, Paul left Damascus through the basket. Sent him out in hiding. Said, let's get Paul out of here. That's sometimes these are appropriate responses, but that's not how they responded, because you can't do those responses unless you respond the way they responded first. How did they respond? They prayed. That's what they did. They prayed. Immediately. Without hesitation. It was their first reaction. It seems to be the natural response as a result of the habits they had formed, as described in Acts 2:42. Remember? One of the basic habits of their life was to pray together. And so they lifted their voices together to God. They prayed in agreement. It simply causes me to ask the question, especially on this Sunday before the National Day of Prayer, which is on Thursday this week, will we pray? Do we pray? Is that our first response? When difficulty comes, when the painful circumstances rise their ugly heads and we have to deal with situations, is that our first response? Do we pray? Will we pray? I want to encourage you, Thursday, this week, is the National Day of Prayer, a day in which the nation has set aside, and those in the Christian community all around the nation will set aside a day to pray. I want to encourage you, at noon on Thursday, I want to encourage you to come and pray at the county courthouse steps, a gathering in public with the people of God from different churches who want to come together and just come before the Lord in public at a seat of decision making, at a seat of governance, and say, we're here to pray, we're here to lift up our nation, we're here to lift up our county, we're here to lift up our community to God and pray. And then in the evening, I want to encourage you, down at the House of Prayer, which is just south of Bayview on the right-hand side, on your way to the ferry, it's the church down there, kind of down below. House of Prayer is where the South End community are going to gather to pray. And we're going to start off with this little barbecue potluck, and you come, and then there'll be time of worship and time of prayer as a community. I want to encourage you, come participate, come pray. Will you pray? Because in our situation right now, we live in a country, in a culture, in a community where there is resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are hard hearts, hardened hearts. There is a mood of people who do not want to see the gospel proclaimed. And how are we going to respond to that? We need to pray. And so I encourage you, come. And let's get on our knees before God in prayer. If there's going to be any gain from the pain in our lives, we need to first respond in prayer. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you personally, in your personal experience. Put yourself, it may not be, you know, persecution like Peter and John and the early church are experiencing, but there are situations in your life right now that need a response. And let me say, your response needs to be like this early church, a response of prayer. Maybe you need to gather a group of people, a small group. Maybe you need to come before each other and say, well, let's pray in agreement here. And that should be your response. So not only do I hope you come on Thursday at noon and at 5:30, I hope you come before the Lord consistently as an habitual expression of your response to the situations you find yourself. Come and pray. But it's not just the act of praying that is important. It is also the content of our prayers that matters. Yes, praying should be our first response and most appropriate response in the midst of painful and difficult situations. But even more importantly, our prayers should be anchored in the content that is appropriate as well. So let's learn from the early church. Not only that they prayed, but what they prayed. Verse 24 through 28 show me that our prayers should be anchored to the character of God. Look at verse 24. Here we see them begin to pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see the character of God expressed in these verses? Now, it's not that God needs, He doesn't need to be reminded of who He is when we pray. God doesn't need that from us. Rather, prayer that's anchored to the character of God fills our minds with bright thoughts of who God is. It's very critical that we anchor our prayers to the character of God. God desires our worship through our praying, but God also desires our minds to be in a place that we pray the right kinds of prayers when we pray. So anchor our prayers to the character of God. Look at the overarching characteristic of God, which the early church started their prayer with, was His sovereignty. He's the despotes. That's the Greek word that's used. It's not a word that's used very often in the New Testament, but it speaks to the power of God. It's the word that we get our English word despot from, meaning absolute ruler.
often it has this negative connotation in a human. If we think of an absolute ruler of a man, a human form, it often will be perverted and will move to a negative connotation, despot. We don't want that. But in this case, with God in his character is totally good, calling him despot is a good thing. It's a positive expression. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the absolute ruler of all things. And out of his rulership flows this character. Remember Lockridge's expression, as we looked at the last couple of weeks? He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. This is how they begin their address to God, their prayer. And from this understanding of his character flows the reality that God is the God of creation. God is the God of revelation, and God is the God of history. You can see this clearly in the NIV when you see that the verbs that are used here, speaking of God, it says that God, you made, God of creation. You spoke, the God of revelation, and by your power, you decided. These are affirmations of the people that this is the character of God. He's the creator. You made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them. Nothing is too hard for God. With the word of God, the world was spoken. The character of God is that he is mighty. In fact, it's the creation that God uses to remind Job in his situation that he should humble himself before God and submit to him who is the creator of all things. Where were you, Job, when all these were created? The character of God. You spoke by the Holy Spirit, they say in their prayer, through the mouth of your servant, our father David. You spoke these words. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Once again, they affirm their confidence in God because he's revealed that their present circumstance is nothing new. They understand, in light of God's word, that what they are going through is typical of the nations, of the rulers, of the Gentiles, even of the people of Israel. David experienced it. So did the Lord Jesus experience it. God, you who spoke, know. You know our experience as well. Notice the parallels of verses 25 and 26 with verse 27. Herod is the king of the earth. Pilate is a ruler. They were gathered together. And against the Lord, his servant, namely God's holy servant Jesus, they plotted. And included in the gathering were the Gentiles. Why did the Gentiles rage? That's what the scripture says. And the Gentiles gathered together, and as did the peoples of Israel. Why did the peoples plot in vain? That's what happened. That's what David's expression was. See how he's showing that all of this is what Jesus experienced? You spoke this, and this became reality. You knew that this was to happen. You predicted this, and this is what Jesus experienced. And our experience is simply an extension of what Jesus has experienced. So you, God, who spoke revelation, you who created the world, you who decided, in fact, that all of this should happen, because who are you? You are the God of history. Look at how he puts it. They plotted to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They did what your power and what your will had decided beforehand. They had a conviction, these apostles, that God was sovereign. God knew, and God fulfilled all that he had planned and purposed to do even before it happened. The sovereignty of God over history for some creates difficulty. But for me, it creates a tremendous sense of hope and a great sense of comfort in difficult situations. Because I know that even in the pain, there can be gain. It's God sovereign. To me, being anchored to this aspect of God's character is tremendously beneficial. It reminds me that what is happening in my situation is worthwhile. That He who began the good work in me will bring it to its completion. That all things work together for good to those who love God and who call according to His word. Never forget that the sovereign Creator who has revealed all truth and rules history has your life, has my life, has the apostle lives. They're all held in the palm of this great God. So, the way to respond to your present circumstance, present predicament, should be one anchored in the character of God. Pray, anchored in the character of God. Secondly, I see here that our prayers should be anchored in the sufficiency of God. They asked God for help because they believed in the sufficiency of God. A God who is created, a God who is revealed, a God who rules history is able to come to their aid. Look what they say first. And now, Lord, verse 29, look upon their threats. The New American Standard Bible says, take note of. I think the NIV says, consider. In other words, be aware. Look upon. Be aware. Take note of. Consider all that's happening. Consider what they are doing, God. Concern yourself with these issues, God. What this says to me is that these people were not, they're not superhuman. They're not incapable of understanding the cost or the implication of these threats and what they're experiencing. They acknowledge that they needed God's intervention.
God, please consider this. Take note of the reality of these threats that are against us. This is no emotionless plea. This is a real, very real experience that they're walking through, as is yours right now. And you should come before the Lord and you should say, God, please pay attention to my situation right now. Pay attention to what I'm going through. Take note of this. Look upon this, please, and consider the reality of what I am experiencing. But notice that the focus of this request seems to be that the intention of God is to somehow deal with these threats. If you're asking God to take notice of this, is that not really an appeal to say, God, would you please do something in this? And that's what they're asking, really. But the way they're asking it is very informative to me. I think they are saying, we entrust these threats to you. We're asking you to take notice of this, and we're going to let you handle it. We're going to let you take care of what needs to be taken care of. Their focus is not saying, okay, God, we want you to do what we want you to do. They're appealing to Him and saying, God, would you please take note and consider what your response should be? Very much an expression like Romans 12, verses 18 and 20, which says, make room for the wrath of God when people are opposing you. And get out of the way and let God have vengeance. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When we are opposed, one of the greatest expressions of trust that we can do is say, take note of this, Lord, and deal with it the way you want to deal with it. I'm going to let you handle it. I'm not going to take it into my own hands. Prayer is anchored in the sufficiency of God, that God can handle this. And that's what they are saying. Then they pray, Verse 29b, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. They understood that their responsibility was not diminished at all. In fact, Acts 1:8 commission was still in place. They still considered themselves servants, literally, bond servants, slaves of their master Jesus. And he told them to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. That commission is still in place, and so they pray, God, give us the ability to speak boldly and fulfill the commission that you've given us. That's our responsibility. That's our part in this response. Grant us the ability to speak boldness in the face of these threats. And then finally, they ask God to stretch out His hand. God, you stretch out your hand. Heal. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. They were confident that God would do His part to continue to validate their words with signs and wonders, and which could draw attention again to the authority of Jesus' name. They knew that what they were experiencing was just an extension of Jesus' ministry. And so as they spoke with boldness, they prayed that God would demonstrate that Jesus, in His exalted state, would continue to exercise His power in the place of their lives and through them, so that Jesus would be drawn attention to again. That's the focus of their prayer. They speak it, God empowers and fulfills it. So, the content of our praying should be both anchored to the character of God and anchored to the sufficiency of God. Lord, you take care of those who oppose us, and simply give us the boldness to be your witnesses, and then display in our midst the reality that you are a risen, exalted Christ, ready and willing to powerfully display your authority in our lives today. So I simply lay before you this example so that you might have solid biblical basis from which to pray. This is the kind of praying that we need to do this week when we gather to pray for our nation. We need to pray in the character of God, anchored to the character of God, that He is sovereign. He's sovereign over our nation. He's the Creator. He's the Revealer. He's the History Maker. And we can pray with confidence in who He is. We can pray anchored to the sufficiency of God. That no matter what opposition there is to the glory of Christ and the proclamation of His Son, that He is able. He's sufficient to deal with those issues. And He has called us to simply be witnesses, to bear testimony of the greatness of Jesus, and to be the vessels through which He can continue to work as the church of Jesus Christ exists for His glory and the fulfillment of His purposes. So, my prayer is, and my desire is, that our places of worship would be shaken, like verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers, manifested Himself in their presence, and enabled them to speak with boldness, to bear the testimony, and to continue to pursue the completion of the great commission that they had been given in Acts 1:8. So in your pain, in your conflict, in your opposition, in your struggle, wherever you are today, may your first response be prayer. And may the content of your prayer be anchored in the character of God and anchored in the sufficiency of God to meet your need where you're at today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatness of who you are. Thank you for your character. Thank you for the sufficiency of your resources. And we just humble ourselves before you now, acknowledging that you're a great God and you deserve a response from us that acknowledges our dependence upon you. Wherever we're at, in whatever situation we find ourselves, I pray, God, that you would become the center of our praying. Your character displayed, your sufficiency experienced. In Jesus' name we pray.